Let us turn our scriptures again to the book of Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 3. We come again to the origins of the problem, why we see so much evil in the world, why we see problems with ourselves, problems in the world we live. Our reading this evening is going to be from verses 6 through 19, but then our preaching text is from 9 through 19. So if you will, join me in praying to the Lord to help us to open up His Word to us this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this evening. We thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, know that You use it as a means, Lord, but You have to attend Your Word by its author, the Spirit. And so we do pray, Lord, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, open the Scriptures to our eyes and our minds, not only to historically what has taken place, but also the effect that it has had on this world and especially upon ourselves. It gives us the reason why we need so great a salvation. And Lord, thank You for Your Word. We just pray that we would submit to it in humble adoration of Your grace in salvation. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we come to the Word again tonight, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 19, and then looking at verses 9 through 19. People of God, this is God's holy word. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is God's Word. Children, I'm sure at one point in your life or another, you've played the game hide and seek. Most kids enjoy testing their ability to hide from one another and have fun doing so. But there's another kind of hiding which does not arise out of joy, but arises out of shame and guilt. When you hide or try to avoid your parents because you have been disobedient. You hide because you are afraid to face them, because you know there will be consequences for what you have done. Well, this tendency and natural reaction that every child experiences during these times originates with our first parents, Adam and Eve. We left the account in Genesis 3 last time in verse 8 with Adam and Eve hiding from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Upon their disobeying the Lord and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he had commanded them not to eat, they immediately experienced the results of their disobedience. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, symbolizing their guilt and feeling shameful. They made for themselves clothing to cover up, and then, just as a disobedient child would hear the footsteps of their father walking down the hall to confront them, Adam and Eve likewise hear the Lord God walking in the garden and react immediately by hiding from him. Before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve would have enjoyed and delighted in close communion with God, but now something has radically changed and they naturally hide from him. No longer did they look forward to fellowship with God. They had become afraid of God and they sought to avoid his presence. Here we see the true nature of sin. Sin inevitably causes separation and alienation from God. Even before the Lord God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, they stood judged and convicted by their own conscience, therefore revealing their guilt. Well, as we continue the account of the first fall into sin, we come to the second major section here, the pronouncement of the curse. And what we find here is the further ramifications and results of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And the main point that the Lord God wants to teach us this evening is that sin affects all of creation. Sin affects all of creation. Sin's effects are vast and far-reaching. Sin brings corruption and death to every aspect of our reality. It is, in fact, total, and in a sense, that it affects every aspect of our lives. So we will consider this truth, that sin affects all creation under 2 points. And our first point is the inquiry. The inquiry. The Lord begins to question the man and the woman. And first, we note the order of the Lord's inquiry. The Lord God calls to Adam first. Why? Because he is the covenant head. As the president himself said, the buck stops here. One of the things that we have seen in the sequence of temptation in the fall is one of disorder. First, we hear the serpent, a wild beast of the field. Then we hear from the woman. Then finally, we see the action of the man. We don't even hear from him until verse 10. So the Lord comes and calls to Adam, to the man, to the covenant head over his wife and over all creatures. What is God doing? He is seeking a confession of guilt from Adam for his disobedience. But he is also instructing Adam in what his proper role is. God first comes to Adam because, as head, he bears the brunt of the responsibility. Second, notice the manner of the Lord's inquiry. Notice the manner of the Lord's inquiry. He asks Adam, "Where are you?" Now, is God merely wanting to know Adam's location? Does he not know where Adam is? Of course not. God obviously doesn't need Adam to tell him where he is. But again, he's trying to get Adam to really consider this question, not just his location, but to really meditate upon his present situation and what has occurred. It is a searching question. Look at where you are, Adam. Consider what you have done. Why are you hiding from your Maker, from your covenant Lord? Why has all this happened? It is a question for introspection and reflection. The question is rhetorical and is designed to prompt Adam to consider his wrongdoing. There will be no possibility of reconciliation if there is no confession of guilt. Third, we hear the response to the Lord's inquiry. Here is where we specifically note the effect of sin. So as the Lord God comes and asks, "Where are you?" Adam replies in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." We have already seen sin's immediate effects on the conscience of man. His shame and guilt brings humiliation and a need to cover up. But it has also clearly affected man's mind. In our first parents' ability to think clearly, sin affects man's thinking. Sin affects man's thinking. How foolish it was to disbelieve and disobey God, but then to even attempt to hide from God. How foolish. You're trying to hide from the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You think He cannot see? You're trying to hide. As the psalmist has declared in Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I go down into the grave, into Sheol, even if I ascend into the heaven of heavens, no matter where I go, there you are." God knows all, sees all, and is everywhere present. This is what theologians have called the noetic effects of sin. That is the corruption of man's mind and thoughts. The Lord follows up with two more searching questions, which are meant to sharpen his focus on the man's sin and its effects. He asks, "Who told you that you were naked?" This again is rhetorical. Adam didn't need anyone to tell him of his shame and nakedness. Why? Because he experiences guilt because of his sin. This was not some sort of subjective guilt imposed upon Adam, but objective guilt. Objective guilt, a true guilt, which he knew because his conscience was violated. Then God asked, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" This question is meant to link Adam's guilt and shame to his defiance of God's command. Notice that God's commandment is emphasized, focusing on Adam's disobedience and breaking of God's covenant. Sin breaks man's relationship with God. Sin breaks man's relationship with God. The Lord God comes and questions the man and woman in such a way to allow them the opportunity to confess their own sin and guilt. But as we see, sin also breaks man's ability to be truthful and accept responsibility. Sin breaks man's ability to be truthful and accept responsibility. For notice Adam's response to the Lord in verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Despite Adam's culpability, he blames another. And notice how cold and calloused is his response. "That woman, she's the real problem. I only took what she gave me. I came home and here's what's for dinner, a piece of fruit." No. So we see that sin breaks our relationships with each other. Sin breaks our relationships with each other. The woman follows suit, thus blaming the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And of this was true, of course. But it did not remove the blame from Eve. For after all, the serpent had not forced her to eat the fruit by compulsion or coercion, by force. No, the decision to eat was entirely her own, though she was deceived. But the most heinous part of the response is that Adam dares to accuse the Lord God himself. That's what he's doing in this response. Notice the words. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me.'" Adam says, "It's really your fault, God." Though Adam was silent in the first 9 verses, here his sinful heart is revealed. The woman was God's good gift to Adam, and he had initially responded in enthusiastic joy in chapter 2, verse 23. But now, like the serpent, he claims that God gave this good gift to be malicious, for she led to his downfall. This is your fault, God. God was in no sense to blame for Eve's sin. When created by God, Eve was morally upright and free from all tendency toward evil. And Adam had not been forced to sin by Eve. He had acted of his own free will. He had not even been deceived, the apostle tells us, as Eve had been. He had sinned with open eyes, clearly realizing, even before he ate, that he was disobeying God. Now he was trying to shift the blame to Eve and even had the audacity to put the blame on God himself. This is what sin does. The Lord challenges the woman to explain herself. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman who was Adam's delight and was designed by God to be his helper in achieving God's blessing is a partner to the fall into sin. Think about that. The woman was given to be a helpmeet to help him fulfill what God had called him to do, and she becomes a helpmeet in helping to bring down the downfall of all creation. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Like Adam, she shifts the blame to another. "The devil made me do it." This is what sin does. It corrupts everything. We fall into temptation and sin and disobey God, and we attempt to exonerate and justify ourselves. We blame others. We blame our circumstances, and ultimately, we blame God himself. Sin affects every part of man. Thus, we are totally depraved. We know that we are guilty before God, but at the same time, we hate the thought of being personally responsible for our sin, so we try to suppress it through our feeble attempts to shift the blame to another. So what are the results of the inquiry? What is the effect of sin? That the authority of God has been successfully undermined, both through trickery and through willful rebellion. Therefore, God must act. His very nature and character demand it. So we come to our second point, the pronouncement of judgment. The pronouncement of judgment. Punishment of sin is required. God is absolutely righteous. He is completely just. He is altogether holy. God is almighty, but there are things that even God cannot do. Did you know that, children? There are things that God cannot do. We learn that with God, all things are possible. But there are things that God cannot do. And the apostle tells us that God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Leaving sin unpunished would be to deny who he is as the creator and the judge of all. He cannot deny himself. But since this is impossible, then it follows that if it is impossible for God to leave sin unpunished, as God passed by Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, will by no means clear the guilty. You may ask yourself then, how is salvation possible? He will by no means clear the guilty. God is judge, and in His perfect justice, He pronounces a judicial sentence upon His creatures. Beginning in verse 14, we notice again that the order is again inverted, which corresponds to the order of the temptation and the fall in verses 1 through 6. Therefore, the declaration of judgment follows the order in which each individual acted. Therefore, the serpent first, then the woman, then finally the man. First, we see the curse on the enemy. The curse on the enemy. Now, you will notice that the Lord's inquiry was over with the woman. It was over. He doesn't question the serpent, for the tempter has nothing to learn from this. He is altogether fallen with no hope of redemption. He only has words of condemnation for the serpent, whereas the man and woman receives God's continued concern and provision in the midst of their punishment. It was with them that God entered into covenant, not the serpent. So unto the serpent there is only a curse and an ensuing judgment. There is a clear connection between the nature of the judgment and the sin committed. You are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Notice that all of creation, all the creatures, are cursed because of this fall. But He is doubly so. This was the first thing noted concerning the serpent in verse 1. Just as its cunning nature is used to distinguish the serpent from the other beasts of the field, so the curse for implementing its cunning nature in tempting our parents to sin will be used to distinguish it as well. It is also important to note that the first divine curse pronounced by God in His Word is against the enemy, the serpent, therefore emphasizing the curse upon His enemies, the Lord's enemies. This curse has three aspects. Number one, the serpent is consigned to crawling on its belly. Two, of eating dust all the days of his life. And three, and finally, its ultimate destruction by the wounded seed of the woman in verse 15. Each one of these aspects together point to the ultimate humiliation and subjugation of this enemy. God's condemnation is not directed against the reptile per se, but the adversary that it represents. Satan chooses this creature as his instrument, so God utilizes it as the appropriate image of Satan, as the object of divine judgment. The imagery of crawling on one's belly and of eating dust is that of shame and utter guilt, and we see that in this enemy. This is what will come. Again, we know that serpents in and of themselves do not eat dirt, but we see that He uses the imagery here to place this upon Satan himself. It's an imagery of this curse that he will fall under, that he will be cast down to the ground, to the lowest part, below all the rest of the creatures. The woman had aligned herself with the enemy against God. So God will put enmity between them. You notice that. The woman had aligned herself with the serpent, and so God draws the line between the serpent and her. God declares war on the serpent and those who are His. And it is in this curse upon the serpent that we have the first promise of good news, the gospel of the seed of the woman, who will sustain a wound, but in doing so will crush the serpent's head. And we will consider this passage in greater detail in a subsequent sermon. So turning from the serpent, the Lord then turns and pronounces punishment on the woman. Punishment on the woman. There is no specified cause for her suffering, whereas the serpent is charged with deception and the man with eating disobediently. This again doesn't mean she wasn't responsible, but the emphasis is placed upon the man as the covenant head, and her culpability was due to deception rather than an open, willful rebellion. The first punishment upon the woman is linked with her role as the bearer of the seed. Verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. That comes right after the curse on the serpent that the woman's seed will crush his head. But it's in the bearing of the seed that she will be punished. And the creation mandate upon the man and woman to be fruitful and multiply is one of the primary means by which they were to take dominion over the earth and subdue it. Marriage was ordained by God for mankind to be able to fulfill this mandate, but now we see that it will be fulfilled through much pain and sorrow. It's still going to be fulfilled, but it will be so through much pain and sorrow. Her punishment is directly linked with this creation mandate. The second punishment upon the woman is directly connected with her role and position in the marriage relationship and with what occurred in the fall into temptation and sin, which was to usurp the role of her covenant head, her husband, in taking the lead. Again, there was disorder. The woman took the leading role and the man the submissive role. And he, of course, bears the brunt of that judgment, but we see that she does as well. Before the fall, the wife desired to be submissive to her husband, but now after sin and its effects, there is that lingering desire of the wife to supplant her God-given role and rule over her husband. You ever wonder where that comes from? Why do women want to rise up over the man? Here is the source right here. In the fall, we see that the woman had risen up to do this. But God is saying, even though you have that desire, your husband will rule over you. Feminism will not rule the day because God has declared that He will rule over you. And this is the very reason God gives in verse 17 for bringing judgment upon Adam, because he allowed his wife to lead. He tells her, your desire shall be for your husband in striving to gain headship and control over your husband. That's what's being conveyed here. You shall fail because God has ordained that the husband shall rule over the wife. They were to be helped. She was to be his helpmeet, his companion in love and helping him. Here she has usurped her role. And now it comes down to he shall rule over you. So what we see as a result of the fall is sin's effects upon the family. Sin's effects upon the family. We have domestic disharmony. We don't have to look very far to see this effect today, do we? Either we have women being mistreated and abused by men, or we see the exact opposite of women taking the headship of the household. So marital disputes are rampant. We see problems with parents and children. Parents abusing their children. Children abusing their parents. The pain and suffering here is not limited to pregnancy and birth, but of raising children as well. Judgment on the family is very evident, and here is its source here in Genesis 3. It is the result of sin. Here are the seeds of conflict within the home. Distrust, disharmony, blaming one another for our own sin and disobedience. And it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can redeem our marriages, our families, and our homes and bring them back to their created purpose. So having pronounced judgment upon the serpent and the woman, the Lord finally turns to pronounce judgment on the man. Judgment on the man. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, and here God begins with the reason or cause of the judgment. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. God pinpoints the reason for the ensuing penalty. He repeats into Adam's ears the original prohibition and covenantal command, you shall not eat of it. And I remember, as we learned last time, that command was given to Adam and Adam alone before Eve was even created. Because he's the covenant head, he would have had to have instructed Eve into that. That's why God says, you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have not heeded my voice in obeying the command I gave you. He's not letting him off the hook. This charge comes to reinforce the severity of his sin and reminds him of the dire consequences of his rebellion. The Lord focuses sharply here upon Adam's fault and responsibility as the covenant head by emphasizing the second person singular pronoun. He is speaking to Adam and to Adam alone as the covenant head. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, singular, saying, you shall not eat of it. There is no opportunity for the blame game here. There is no room for avoidance now. He tried to blame his wife and even God, but God turns it right back at him. He is caught without a word to say, standing silent before the Almighty. When the judge of all the earth speaks, all remain silent. There is no excuse, because you have sinned. Because of your sin, cursed is the ground for your sake. Because of the sin of Adam, God, cursed is the Adamah. This is the Hebrew. Remember, out of the ground God made man. God made man, Adam, out of the Adamah. Because of the sin of Adam, cursed is the Adamah, the ground from which you were made. Adam's charge was to take dominion over the creation, to subdue the earth. He was given the charge to cultivate it. So this again is where the judgment falls. Sin affects our environment. Sin affects our environment. In toil, hardship, pain, distress, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Same word used in the judgment upon the woman is used here of Adam's work. Toil, pain, struggle, distress, anguish, hardship. Again, we see the irony of God's judgment. For the ground was under the man's care in the garden as a means of joy and life. But now, because of sin, it becomes the means of pain and man's wearisome existence. The ground will now be his enemy rather than his servant. And again, notice the irony. You ate from the tree that I told you not to eat, therefore you are going to have pain in eating. Because you ate what I told you not to eat, then you are going to have pain and difficulty when you eat what you are supposed to eat. And this is not talking about catastrophes or tornadoes or hurricanes or plagues or diseases. This is just speaking of ordinary everyday life. In the little things of life. Sin affects our labor. Sin affects our labor. Work and labor are now difficult and hard. It is a struggle. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Adam's sin spoiled his environment, and it suffers along with him, since both are of the dust. we come to the last pronounced judgment in verse 19. Adam's toil will be without relief from the last drop of sweat upon his face to the last breath upon his lips. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Adam is here pictured as a broken farmer whose very meals, which are produced from the fruit of the earth, are spoiled by the fatigue of his striving. Like the woman's painful childbirth, the man's daily labors with their accompanying woes are a perpetual reminder of sin's reward. Man's end is portrayed by the dreadful wordplay upon his creation and his essential physical constitution from the dust. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. His return will be from whence he came. Adam will become once again Adamah. Death is exactly what God had threatened and what the serpent had denied. Death is not a natural part of life. It's unnatural. Sin brings the curse of death. Sin brings the curse of death. We are brought full circle from creation's bliss in chapter 2 to sin's burden in chapter 3. Because of the fall of our first parents, the curse has become our lot in this world. We too experience the curse in this fallen world because we too are sinners. Whether lying or stealing, cheating, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, perversion, murder, slaughter, mass shootings, abortion, corruption, abuse, terrorism. There are what we call natural disasters, calamities, catastrophes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, floods, volcanic eruptions, blizzards, hailstorms, wildfires, droughts, famines, volcanic eruptions, avalanches, mudslides, health epidemics and diseases, flu, influenza, cholera, malaria, Ebola, cancer, AIDS, plagues, and other various incurable and terminal diseases, and every kind of iniquity, wickedness, and evil. Death upon death. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What more do we need? Hasn't the Lord God given us ample evidence that sin affects all of creation? Here in Genesis 3, we have a God who deals with sin, and not one sin will go unpunished. God will execute His holy, just justice upon sinners. Again, as He declared to Moses, the Lord God, will by no means clear the guilty. So why? Why? Why does God pronounce His judgments? Why even reveal this to us? Why reveal it to Adam and Eve? Why does He not just judge and pour out His wrath upon sinners? Why does He declare them and pronounce them beforehand? So that we would flee. That we would flee from the wrath to come and flee to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no escape from the curse of sin but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. How is Jesus Christ described in the gospel? As the one who has become a curse for those who have faith in Him. That is why we read of him sweating great drops of blood in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he labored in prayer. This is why he wore the crown of thorns pressed upon his brow as his blood dripped down. Those thorns which cry, "I am accursed of God." Crucifixion, the cross which stood atop Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of humiliation, curse, and death. He hung upon the accursed tree to become a curse for you and me, that he might draw you unto himself. Christ did not suffer from the curse partially, but absolutely fully. He took it all. He bore the infinite wrath and punishment of the Almighty and Holy God for you. And after carrying the full load of guilt, shame, and curse, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had to be forsaken. Why? Because God will by no means clear the guilty. And every sin must be punished. Thus he became sin for all those who believe. And finally he gave up the ghost and died and was buried in the tomb. Sin's affects all of creation. But the last Adam, the seed of the woman, has come to redeem all of creation. In Isaac Watts' famous Joy to the World, he says, "The Savior's blessings flow as far as the curse is found." This creation was subjected to futility and the curse, but it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. Christ has won the victory, conquering sin and death forever. So what should be our response to this passage, to this warning of God, to this pronouncement of judgment? It should be to flee. Flee from the wrath and judgment of God to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Do not doubt. Do not waver. Do not wait. Run to him. Cast yourself down before him. Put your faith completely in him. Cast yourself down and put yourself into his hands. Turn from your sin and turn toward Jesus Christ in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you, in your gracious, gracious, gracious love, have not just judged, but you have revealed your judgments to us, that we may see them, that we may acknowledge them, that we may confess them before you. But that was not enough, O Lord. We thank you that you have sent us a Savior, the only Savior, the only way. It required your own Son, your own sacrifice, as one to be sent to become the last Adam, to enter into this cursed world, this misery of a world that we ourselves have caused in order to take a people for yourself. And Lord, we thank you that you have made a way possible that we may turn from our sin and turn to you in Christ Jesus. You have given us the means. You have given us the blessings. You have made the promises. You have done all the work. Lord, may we never be ungrateful for what you have done. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that as we walk through this world, that the effect of your gospel work in us by the power of the Spirit of Christ would cause us never to doubt your intentions to redeem us, your people, and to bring us to yourself in glory. We thank you, Lord, that you are overturning the curse even in our own lives, that you have not only taken away the curse in Christ, but you are working on us daily, sanctifying us by the Spirit of the age to come, that we may be one day, as Christ returns and takes us to himself, that we may be presented as your obedient and beautiful people, your bride, your church. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. You've done what Adam would not do, and that is give the last Adam gave himself as a sacrifice to stand in the place of his bride, that he would take the full brunt of the wrath and the curse of God for us, that we may be presented in holiness and righteousness as we stand in him before you. May we never forget it, Lord. May we live in the light of it. We thank you and praise you, and may you receive all the glory for it in Christ's holy name. Amen.